How often have you been watching the news on television after some great tragedy, as men refer to them, has occurred, and both religious people and irreligious people raise a question by which God's name is blasphemed and dishonored? If there is a God in heaven, how do you explain the evil that's in the world? If God is good, how can there be such disease and pestilence, starvation, war, and crime? How can these things exist in a world ruled by a God who is good? Is there any explanation for the existence of evil given in the Word of God? Any real explanation? How often our own minds at times challenge God's very rule when we see evil around us. Better than 30 years ago, I was preaching here one Sunday morning on God's great providence, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And there was a preacher visiting who professed to believe the gospel of God's grace. As he walked out the door, he said to his daughter, "How can this be the will of God?" Referring to a great difficulty he'd experienced in his life. Why did the Lord God allow sin to enter into his creation and mar it? Why would a holy God permit sin to exist? Did he merely allow it? Did he merely permit it? Or did he decree it, predestine it, and order it, and ordain it for a good purpose? Either one of two things must be so. Either he could not prevent it, which is absolutely absurd, or he was determined to overrule it and use it for good. You've got one of those two options. Either God could not prevent evil, or God ordered it so that he might use it for the greater good of his people and the greater glory of his name. Certainly we know he could have prevented it. He prevented Abimelech, a pagan king who didn't even know him, from committing great transgression with Abraham's wife Sarah. When he wanted to do so, God stopped him dead in his tracks. And he could certainly have prevented evil from coming into this world. What does God say about the matter then? James tells us this plainly. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let no one misunderstand anything I have to say this evening. Man's wrath does not work God's righteousness. So there's no excuse for ungodliness, no excuse for sin, and that evil that men do, they are responsible for. That evil that men do, they must suffer the consequences for in this world or in the world to come. And sometimes both. David, God's servant, committed great evil. He committed great evil in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And the scriptures tell us plainly that the thing David did displeased the Lord. David's acceptance wasn't changed. David's righteousness wasn't changed. David's salvation wasn't hindered in any way. But the thing David did displeased the Lord. And to show his displeasure, God killed the son to be born to David and Bathsheba. And he caused the sword to constantly abide upon David's house as it does to this very day. God shows his displeasure of evil. Does that mean that God doesn't order, decree, ordain, rule, and overrule all evil? Oh, no. God speaks very plainly in his word. Let me show you just four scriptures as I move to our text. Let's begin in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. The scriptures clearly assert God's absolute, total control of all evil. The scriptures display plainly God's wisdom and grace in using evil to accomplish the redemption of his people. Amos chapter 3 verse 6. Look at the last sentence in the verse. It's a question. A question that is its own answer. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? The answer is so obvious that it's not even given. The question is its own answer. If evil comes, it too is that which is brought to pass by God's hand of providence. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. God's describing himself. He's describing himself as God, incomparable to anything that men call gods. He describes himself as the only Lord God. All that men make and claim to be gods cannot be compared to him. And here is the excellence of his being as God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now listen to how he describes his singularity as God. I form the lights and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now it doesn't matter what definition you give to peace and evil. God says, I make peace and create evil. That's God's declaration of his solitariness as God. I, the Lord, do all these things. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Perhaps the wise man is referring here to the day of judgment. God's made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of judgment when he will be glorified and their everlasting destruction by his justice. Perhaps he is saying more. I'm sure he is. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Even the crazy Muslim terrorist for the day of evil. Even the rapist and the murderer for the day of evil. Even the oppressing army for the day of evil. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Even the men who cried, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And they slaughtered God's darling son in their hatred of God. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now here's our text. Psalm 76, verse 10. Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. The wrath of man shall praise thee. That's our subject tonight. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. The evil that is in man, the evil that is in all things, is absolutely controlled by our God. The evil deeds of men, God sovereignly overrules and makes to work for his praise. And the evil designs and desires and intentions of men, which God will not use for his praise and the good of his people, he will not allow men to perform. Oh, what a consolation for our souls. the evil that men do, God rules for the good of His people and the glory of His name. The evil that men would do, that God will not use for our good and His glory, God will not permit them to perform. Do you see how great our God is? With great sovereignty and infinite wisdom, He ordained that sin and evil and wrath enter into His creation and mar it, that He might overrule it to show forth the great glory and magnificence of His own holy being, and the great glory and magnificence of His grace in the accomplishment of our redemption. Thomas Manton made this observation. I thought it was so good it's worth reading to you. God many times gets up in the world on Satan's shoulders. God many times gets up in the world on Satan's shoulders. When matters are raveled and disordered, He can find out the right end of the thread and how to disentangle us again. And when we have spoiled a business, He can dispose it for good and make it an advantage, make advantage of those things which seem to obscure the glory of His name. Now let me give you some illustrations of what our text declares. The wrath of man shall praise thee. Illustrations given to us in the book of God over and over again. There was a man by the name of Job, perfect and upright. No man like him in all the earth in his day. This man Job, the object of God's mercy, love, and grace. And the Lord God sent Satan to afflict Job. He didn't just permit Satan to go. God's the one who instigated the thing. Read the first two chapters of Job. God's the one who challenged Satan. Satan didn't challenge God. God challenged Satan. And He's all right, you go and you do what you want to Job, but you can't hurt him. You can take away his children. You can take away his wealth. You can take away his name. You can take away his health, but don't touch his life. And in doing so, God made Job a greater man than he could ever otherwise have been. God ordained Joseph's brothers who hated him. What they did because they hated him. What they did because of malice in their hearts. What they did because they just couldn't stand the idea of Joseph being favored of God. They hated him. But God ordained that his brothers sell him into Egyptian slavery. You remember in Genesis chapter 50, when the whole thing was brought to its culmination, and Joseph's father and his brothers were all gathered with all their wives and children into Egypt, and the old man's dead, and the brothers thought, surely Joseph's going to kill us now. And they hatched a plan. They lied to him again. They said, our father said for you not to visit this thing on us. Our father told us before he died, now you forgive your brethren. And Joseph knew better. But Joseph said to his brethren, as for you, you thought it for evil, but God for good. As it has come to pass, in this day I am in the place of God to save much people alive. Had they not sold their brother, had they not sold him into slavery, they wanted to kill him, but God overruled that. So they sold him into slavery. But then Israel would never have been brought down to Egypt. Had they not sold him into slavery, Israel would never have dwelt in Egypt for 400 years, as God told Abraham they must. Had they not sold Joseph into Egyptian bondage, the Lord God would never have delivered his people in Israel, by which he showed forth his glory. Had Joseph's brothers not sold him into slavery, Israel wouldn't have gone into Egypt. Moses would never have been raised up a deliverer. The Passover would never have been kept. And Israel would never have crossed the Red Sea. We're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Over and over and over again, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that Pharaoh, every time Moses would come in and bring a word from God and bring a terrible plague on Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He first pretended to repent, then he hardened his heart. and afflict the children of God even more, persecute the church of God even more. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and hardened Pharaoh's heart, and hardened Pharaoh's heart, and hardened Pharaoh's heart for one reason, that I might show my glory in you. And he did. Listen to this. God said, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And then in chapter 18 of Exodus, Pharaoh said, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now I know the Lord, he alone is God. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And God foreordained that the Jews and the Romans, with vehement hatred for the Lord Jesus, with vehement hatred for the Son of God, crucify his darling Son at Calvary. He ordained that he be put to death by the hands of those wicked men for the accomplishment of redemption. You're familiar with the text. Our Lord Jesus, Peter says, was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you men, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, for the past 4 weeks, I've been talking to you about the manifold wisdom of God. Tonight, and I presume probably next Sunday night, I'll be dealing with this same subject. I want you to see the wisdom of God in the use of evil for the accomplishment of our redemption. How can it be wise? How can God's wisdom be displayed in all the evil that takes place in this world? Let me make 5 plain statements. I will be brief, but I want to be as pointed as possible. Number 1. God's greatest dishonor has been made the occasion of his greatest glory. Sin. God's greatest dishonor has been, by God's wisdom, made the occasion of his greatest glory. What could be more dishonoring to God than sin? Sin is enmity against God. Sin is contempt for God. Brother Scott Richardson put it this way. Sin is an attempt by man to rape God himself and rob him of his glory. Sin. Nothing more dishonors God than sin. Man, by his sin and rebellion, dishonors his Maker. But God's eternal purpose of grace in Christ so wisely and sovereignly overrules man's sin that it provides the background for the greatest possible manifestation of God's glory. Jonathan Edwards, that brilliant instrument of God in the Great Awakening, wrote, sin, the greatest evil, is made an occasion of the greatest good. How can that be? Well, just think a little bit. Had there been no fall, there would always have been the possibility of a fall. Had sin never entered into the world, God could never have entered human flesh. Had there been no sin, Christ could never have redeemed us. Had there been no sin, the mercy, love, and grace of God, as we know them, could never have been known. Had there been no sin, there would have been no adoption of children. Had there been no sin, there would have been no saving grace. Where sin abounded, the Scripture says, grace did much more abound. Had there been no sin, there would have been no song of praise to the Lamb, as we read it in Revelation chapter 5. Sin, the greatest possible evil, the greatest possible dishonor done to God by God's wisdom, had become the occasion of his greatest glory. Sin attempts to dethrone God, but it has instead given God opportunity to show forth his greatness as God and enthrone his Son in human flesh as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. Man by sin slights and despises God, but God, in forgiving sin, shows himself glorious. David prayed like this, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What an argument for mercy. For thy name's sake, Lord. For thy name's sake. For the glory of your name. For the honor of your name. For the exaltation of your name. Pardon my sin. And here's my reason for seeking pardon. It is great. And the pardon of my great sin shows forth your great glory and your great honor. Sin is contempt for the authority and law of God. But God, in redeeming us from sin by Christ, gives greater honor to His law than could ever have been given to His law had every man in the universe kept it. Listen to this. The Lord is well pleased for Christ's righteousness' sake. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake, because He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The Lord Jesus, by His obedience to the law, by His fulfilling the law, by His satisfying the law as the sinner's substitute, magnifies and makes the law more honorable than it could ever have been had there been no sin by which the law was broken. Man, by his sin, shows his enmity against the holiness of God. But man's sin gives the blackest possible background for the greatest possible revelation of God's holiness. How can we know that God is holy? That God is holy. How can we see, really, that God is holy? How can we see that? Here is the background. I will see it. Laid on God's darling Son, so that Christ was made sin. Oh, the blackness. Oh, the blackness. Oh, the horror, sin. But here is the dazzling light of God's glory. Christ died for our sins under the holy justice of God. When God found sin on His Son, He cried, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd." And by the sacrifice of God's Son, we see God's holiness as we could never have seen it otherwise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All right, here's the second thing. We see the wisdom of God in our redemption by Christ into those attributes of God which seem to require the destruction of sinners are most clearly revealed in the salvation of sinners. Justice, holiness, and truth. Justice, holiness, and truth demand the destruction of every sinner. Justice, holiness, and truth demand the destruction of every sinner. The great and holy God declares Himself to be one that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. The justice of God requires that sin be punished as it deserves. Justice, says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And our sin deserves punishment, everlasting punishment, for the satisfaction of justice, which we can never satisfy. So the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. No man deserves grace. No man deserves mercy. No man deserves to be spared. Not you, not me, not your children, not mine, not your parents, not mine. The wages of sin is death. And God's justice demands that the sinner die. God sent His Son to die in the stead of sinners. And when He died for us, we died in Him, and we were given the wages of sin. The holiness of God cannot bear to look upon sin, demands that the sinner be forever banished from Him. The holiness of God is such that He says He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He hates all workers of iniquity. The wicked shall not stand in his presence. Who can stand in the presence of his indignation, of his holy justice? None can. None can. When the Lord Jesus was made sin for us, God pulled darkness over the earth, and God turned his back on his own Son. God abandoned his Son in justice. And when he did, God Almighty in his justice abandoned all his people in his Son for the saving of our souls. He poured out his wrath upon his Son. He banished us in his Son from his presence by the sacrifice of his Son. And by the resurrection of his Son, he declares us to be justified and without sin for which we were banished from him. Truth. The truth of God demands the eternal death to be executed upon the sinner. God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That means, Charlie Meadows, you've got to die. There's no getting around it, no escaping it. God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Not the Father die for the Son, or the Son for the Father. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You cannot escape death unless God violates his own law and ceases to be true. And he's not going to do that. Well, how then can this man sit here as a believer accepted of God in Christ? Because in Christ we died. And God shows his great wisdom in the redemption of our souls. Through the substitutionary sacrifice of his darling Son in the place of his people, justice is vindicated, holiness is maintained, and truth is uncompromised. By mercy and by truth, the scriptures tell us in Proverbs 16:6, iniquity is purged. By mercy and by truth. Mercy sends God's Son to die in our stead. Truth purges our iniquities because God stands true and all the world liars before him. Number three. Not only are these attributes consistent with our redemption, but the justice, holiness, and truth of God now demand the eternal salvation of every sinner for whom Christ died. Now please be sure you understand what I'm saying. I have been reading some history, and just last night I read a confession, a statement of faith of a local church back in the late 1700s over in Lexington. And the pastor who wrote the confession, who principally drafted it, said he believed in particular redemption, but we will not allow that to bar us from communion with people who deny this. Oh, what a compromise. What a compromise. Understand, we believe according to this word in particular effectual redemption. We believe that Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cursed tree, fully, effectually accomplished the redemption of all for whom he died, and that every sinner for whom he died must forever be saved by the grace of God. To say otherwise is to trample underfoot the Son of God, to declare that the blood of Jesus Christ is an unholy common thing. It is to deny the very Godhead of Jesus Christ. Yes. Anyone who denies the efficacy of Christ's accomplished redemption, we cannot embrace as our brethren and fellowship with. Oh no, that bars fellowship as much as doing Hail Marys and worshiping the Pope. And that's absurd. That's absurd. This is vital to the gospel. The scriptures tell us plainly that the Lord Jesus, by his death, saved his people. By his death, he saved his people. I don't mean by his death, he just guaranteed it, though that's certain. I don't mean by his death, he just made sure that his people would be saved, though that's certain. I mean to say, as the scriptures say, by his death, Jesus Christ saved his people. with his own blood, Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, having gotten in his hand eternal redemption for us. The scriptures tell us, Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now watch this. By whose stripes ye were healed. When he died, we were healed. When he bore the stripes of God's wrath and justice, we were healed by his death. To suggest otherwise is to deny the very glory of God in the accomplishment of redemption. The justice of God, having been satisfied by the blood of Christ, demands that every redeemed sinner be saved. Yes, our salvation is as much a work of justice as it is of grace. Justice demands, as does grace, that every sinner for whom Christ died be with him in glory. What else would make any sense? If you have a debt, a great debt, and you're fearful of losing everything because of the debt, you're going to have to file bankruptcy, you're going to lose your house, you're going to lose your property, everything's going to be gone. And someone steps in and pays the debt. Someone steps in and pays the debt. No law in the land can take anything from you because of your debt. The debt's been satisfied. Understand that? The debt's been satisfied. Jesus Christ took our debt and made it his. And he satisfied the debt. That means the law can never condemn. The holiness of God, having been honored and maintained by Christ, demands the salvation of all for whom Christ lived and died upon the earth. By the obedience of one shall many be justified. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. The truth of God demands that every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus be saved by God's grace. Mercy and truth meet together in him. Righteousness and peace kiss each other in him. So that now we believe on Christ with reference to righteousness. We confess Christ with reference to salvation, and that salvation is ours. We believe him so that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, whosoever believes on the Son of God, shall be saved. Number four, we see the wisdom of God in his purpose of redemption by Christ, and that those attributes of God which seem to require our destruction appear most glorious in our salvation. Now, I realize I'm repeating myself a little here, but I'm doing so deliberately. Not only do God's attributes demand the salvation of his people for whom Christ died, but those attributes that seem to demand the death of his people now show themselves most glorious in the saving of his people. Justice is infinitely more glorious in our redemption by Christ than it could ever have been if all mankind suffered the wrath of God forever in hell. Hell. Hell is eternal. Oh, what a word. Eternal. Eternity, eternity. How can we begin to measure eternity? How can we begin to think about eternity? Ambrose Dudley made this observation. He said, if a little bird were to fly down to the earth and carry off one grain of sand at a time, until he has carried the whole earth away, eternity would only have begun. Eternity. Oh, eternity. Men suffer the wrath of God forever in hell because man can never satisfy divine justice. The sufferings of all men can never satisfy divine justice. But here is one man who is God, infinite God in human flesh, who took on himself our sins and takes the sword of justice and pulls it into his holy soul until justice is swallowed up in him and justice is satisfied. Now I see that God is just. Now I see the justice of God satisfied and magnified. The majesty of God is more evident in the salvation of sinners by Christ than it could be were all the world cast into hell. Turn back to Lamentations chapter 1. Look at this very familiar text of Scripture with me one more time. It is one thing for the King of the universe to punish such worms as we are. But for God to punish His own darling Son, the greatest man ever to live, the only truly great man ever to live, the perfect man, when sin was found in Him, is to proclaim the majesty of God's infinite being. Listen to our Savior, Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. Christ's sufferings for us were of infinite value. They are infinitely effectual, infinitely satisfactory to divine justice. And Christ's sufferings warn sinners more than they could possibly be warned in any other way of the dreadful majesty of God whom we must meet in judgment. This one who punished his sin with all the fury of his wrath, punished his son with all the fury of his wrath, when sin was made his, will punish you. Fifth, here is the wisdom of God. Redemption by the Lord Jesus is so magnificent, so sufficient a way of salvation, that it's altogether consistent with all the attributes of God, for God to save the very chief of sinners by his darling Son. Here is the glory of God. God saves sinners like Don Fortin and Alan Kidney by Jesus Christ the Lord. That's his glory. That's his glory. Read the 7th verse of Ephesians 2. He's going to show us to be instruments by which God's glory is seen in all the universe in that day when he makes up his jewels. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Look at Romans chapter 5, and I'll wrap this up. Romans chapter 5. For great sinners, there is great grace from the great God by Christ our Redeemer. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that wonderful? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. His grace is sovereign. It's boundless. It's free. His grace is immutable. It never changes and cannot be changed. And His grace is sufficient. sufficient for me and sufficient for you who trust Him. If we confess our sin, because Christ died under the penalty of sin, fulfilling every demand of God for us, magnifying God, honoring God in all things, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God, the triune Jehovah, will be indescribably more highly honored in all the universe by the salvation of sinners through Christ than it could have if sin had never entered His creation. This is the wisdom of God and the grace of God. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt Thou restrain. Amen.
Number 233 in your hymn book.